Want to say good morning, Graham Church.
Good morning.
Hey, I hope you know I consider it a great privilege to be a part of the team here and helping you out as your interim pastor. And I really am looking forward to next Sunday morning. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday and then seven sentences that our Savior uttered from the cross, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And then we look forward to Good Friday, and then, of course, to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. Graham, did you know that there are sparks of revival going on around our country? And right now, even in the country of California, there are hundreds of people that are gathering to pray that the words of our mouth and that the thoughts of our heart would be pleasing in the Lord. Let's bow our hearts together once more. Father, we ask this morning that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Open our ears to really hear. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, some in the persecuted countries. Lord, give them great grace. Bless their witness. We thank you, Lord, for touches of revival in these United States, and we pray that you'd continue to fan that flame and that good things would happen. Oh, Lord, please be glorified in our gatherings, special meetings to pray. Thank you for last Sunday night. Please bless Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, please, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to have us look this morning at the subject of what does Christ look like right now? And then, as I said, next Sunday, the seven cries, seven somewhat strange statements from the lips of the Lord Jesus as he dies for our sin in preparation to rise again. Now, obviously, there's a lot of speculation about what Christ looks like. People have all kinds of ideas. Little Timmy is in Sunday school class. He's in the kindergarten class. And the teacher asked them to draw something from the Bible. Well, the kids got their crayons out, and man, Timmy's working away. And the teacher says, "Timmy, what are you drawing?" He said, "God." She said, "Well, I'm not real sure we know what God looks like exactly." Timmy didn't miss a beat. He just kept on drawing. He said, "We will when I'm done." But what we're going to remember is that the only true resource is not our reason. It's not our imagination. But it is the Word of God. I want to suggest to you that in Isaiah 55, the gospel that really was written hundreds of years before Christ actually came, Isaiah 55 describes what Jesus looked like in his life. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So when Jesus walked down the dusty streets of Nazareth, did people stop and say, "Oh, that must be God"? No, nothing. His beauty was internal. His strength was his character, but nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I'm going to suggest then that the next verse of Isaiah 53 talks to us about what Christ looked like in his death. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If we ever saw an accurate portrayal of our Lord Jesus on the cross, we wouldn't want to buy the picture and put it in our kitchen. Blood from the crown of thorns and the beating that he endured. His appearance was marred more than any man, and people looked at him, and hypocrites said, "He gets what he deserves because he claimed to be God and to forgive sin. And Isaiah says, and we esteemed him not. But we want to talk this morning about a strange passage of God's holy word that talks to us about what Christ looks like now in the book of the Revelation. The proper title of the last book of our Holy Scriptures are The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ Divine. And in the book, we have several symbolic glimpses. He is the Lamb of Sacrifice. It makes us think back to John the Baptizer, who saw his second cousin Jesus coming to be baptized. He says, there is the Lamb of God who's come to take away sin. We think back to Abraham on the mountain of Moriah, and his son says, Daddy, we've got fire for a sacrifice, wood and a knife, but where is the lamb? Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb. It's interesting that in Revelation 4, Jesus is pictured as sitting upon a throne. That means he's the judge. But he's pictured as a lamb, looking as though he has been slain, a bloody lamb upon the throne. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ the Divine, Jesus is pictured as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He certainly is pictured as the coming victorious king who's going to rule forever and ever and ever. Amen? So artists have tried to capture some of the symbolism in the Revelation. Here's the Lion and the Lamb who is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which represents the churches and the messengers of Christ. And then we have a passage that introduces us here to nine characteristics, symbols, of what Jesus Christ looks like right now, each one a symbol of one of his characteristics to which we can take comfort or encouragement towards holiness. Listen to this, the Word of God. The Revelation was written by the Spirit of God to be read in public gatherings. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I love that passage. To him who loves us and has freed us, literally loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now the passage goes on. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples of the earth shall mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So in the victorious climactic return of Jesus Christ before time turns to eternity, he'll come with billions of angels. He'll come with clouds of saints that have been with him. He'll come earth in the atmosphere. The week after Pastor Johnny preaches the empty tomb of Resurrection Day, I want to speak on the ascension of Christ. What does it mean? And what did it mean to God the Father that he was reunited with his Son, the Lord Jesus? But that ascension is described to us in Acts 1:11. An angel said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone up into heaven will come in the very same way that you've seen him go." Publicly, victoriously, in the sight of his followers. But those who do not love him, but rather hate him, will mourn. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Who is, and who is to come, says the Almighty. What we're going to do is look quickly at 9 symbols to show us. You have them listed there in your bulletin. 9 symbols to show us what Christ looks like now. Now, one of the greatest books that's been written in the last 50 years is a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In the beginning, Dr. Packer says, the way to ruin your life is to ignore growing in knowledge of what God is like. He says, true prosperity comes from learning what God is like. A.W. Tozer, a Chicago pastor of past years who helped found the Christian Missionary Alliance, wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I've actually known people whose life was a mess who agreed that they would read that book and God used it to touch their life and change them with the knowledge that God is holy. The very first symbol that we see here is one of humanity. Jesus Christ is described as a human being, literally the Son of Man. Son of Man was the expression that Jesus used to describe himself most. In Luke, he said things like, I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And it reminds us that while he is fully God, he is in every way just like we are, yet without sin. So I occasionally have students that really struggle with understanding the deity of Jesus Christ. And I say, we understand by faith. We don't kiss our brains goodbye, but if Scripture is clear on a subject, we embrace it. On the other hand, some students swing to the other extreme and they say, I believe he's God. How can he really be like me? And yet Scripture would emphasize to us, and take comfort in this, Jesus is in every way just like you are, with the propensity to mess up, with the inglorious opportunity to get discouraged and want to give up. He is in every way just like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Hebrews says, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So, John paints again this symbolic picture of Christ as being a human being. We'll talk about the robe, the golden sash, and the 7 torches in a minute. But I want us to understand that the book of the Revelation is literal truth, but it's portrayed in symbols. Part of the reason why it's such a challenge to understand is it is written in what we call apocalyptic literature. Okay, I don't know what that word means either, but I thought I'd impress you with it. Apocalyptic literature simply means that it's figurative or symbology intended to portray a literal truth in symbolic language. Lord willing, this summer, we're going to spend some time in the book of the Revelation, and in chapter 12, Israel is pictured as a woman. Satan is pictured as a dragon. Christ, who will be the victorious king, is pictured as a child with miraculous birth. And so, by the way, I don't know that we can understand the book of the Revelation until we have some of the foundation of the book of Daniel down, which really preps us to understand literal events and truth that are coming to pass, have come to pass, and are going to come to pass, but portrayed to us in symbolic language. So when Daniel was talking about the humanity of the Messiah, the promised one, he wrote, "In my vision was one like a son of man." That means he's a human. He's the son of humanity. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Daniel continues, "He," speaking of the Messiah, the promised one, "was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God, and Ezekiel chapter 1, he said that he saw a figure like that of a man. Then he wrote, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." It is what we call a pre-incarnate vision of the second person of the Godhood of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the second symbol that we have is one that Jesus is not just a priest, not just a great priest, but the great high priest. If you look at verse 13, it says, "He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest." You know, the truth is that in Jesus' day, most workers, most common people wore kind of short robes with leggings. They didn't have long sleeves. They didn't have long robes because that would get caught up in the machinery or the fishing equipment that they were using. But there was one unique group of people that had long white robes. They were the priests. Now, God has made us a kingdom of priests. What's a priest do? He goes and makes supplication, intercession. He or she prays between the people and God. And so we've got this great privilege these days. You took advantage of it Sunday night to come and praise God and ask of God. Oh, that we would function like New Testament priests, not forgiving sin, but making intercession between those who don't yet know God and praying that God would open their eyes and their hearts. The long robe reminds us of a priestly garment. The golden sash speaks of authority. It was typically only a king who would wear a golden sash. And so here we see his priesthood. We see his authority. Number three, wisdom and dignity. Verse 14 of Revelation 1 says, "His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow." I don't care whether my hair is white, I just want hair. But in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 13, it speaks of the white hair of someone should go along with their experience in life and that they maintain themselves with wisdom and with dignity. Interesting that God the Holy Spirit would describe Jesus Christ, God in human form, is not only a human, a great high priest who is a king, but one who is symbolized with dignity and great wisdom. By the way, Colossians says that in him are hid all the riches of wisdom and sanctification. All right, the next verse goes on to say that his eyes were like a blazing fire. Verse 14. One translation says, "His eyes penetrated like flames of fire." And Proverbs reminds us the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. I'm quite sobered as I read Psalm 139, and it says, right from the point of conception, God made me and you in the womb. And then it speaks of our being formed in the womb by God, used in symbolic language again in the Psalm 139 as the secret place in the womb. And then it describes a human being grows up and God knows every one of our thoughts. That can be a rather daunting, intimidating reality. God knows what I think. And He doesn't just see what I do, maybe for show. He knows every motive. When we pray, we want to think about what's our motive. When we're playing the keyboard or the drums, it matters what our motive is to glorify. When we come to church, it matters what our heart motive is. And Psalm 139 says, He knows. And that's intimidating to me. And then the next verse says, and He loves us unconditionally. Isn't that grace? He knows that I'm a jerk. That's a technical Hebrew word. And loves me anyway. Eyes of the Lord are everywhere. When John has a vision of God in human form, he sees Him with laser-like eyes that are blazing and looking everywhere. Number five, strength and stability. Verse 15 says, His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. We would go back to Daniel and to other places where this would speak of a metallurgy that's been through the fire and become strong. That there's stability in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a crazy world. What an unstable world. And yet Christ has this characteristic of immutability. He never changes. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord. I do not change. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I was in a car witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness guy, and he was very nice and polite to listen to me. And I just quoted that verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, where'd you make that up from? I said, oh, I didn't make that up. That's Hebrews 13:5. Because in his thinking, Jesus used to be an angel that morphed into the Son of God. And that's certainly not biblical. He has always been the eternal, holy, loving one with strength and stability as the foundation of all that He is. All right, picture number six. He's pictured as having power. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, by the way, these are interpretations that are mine. That means they're right. No, it means they can be challenged. I've just tried to study this passage and think through it because I will admit it has perplexed me. And when I think of John saying that I heard him speak, and it was like I was standing next to the waves of the Aegean Sea, or we'd say Niagara Falls. We read, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with His glory. And so I think that's from Ezekiel 1. I forgot to put the reference in here. Later on in Ezekiel, we have what's called the Shekinah glory. The glory of God returns to the temple, and it comes with a sound that's overwhelming of power. Revelation 19:6. Let me just read it. Revelation 19, 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Have you been to Niagara Falls? Have you been there at some time? Not when they had the majority of the water flow cut back, but in all of its strength. I remember as a kid going to Niagara Falls, and before we ever got there, we could hear it. I just was so impressed as a seven-year-old or whatever. Before I saw it, I could hear it. And then we got to go on the Maid of the Mist boat ride and go partially under the falls. That was freaky to a seven-year-old. And then we got to go behind the falls. Do they still have that caveway tunnel open where you can actually, you know, you feel the walls and they're rumbling? I think maybe they closed part of it. But what an overwhelming experience that John says that his voice was like the sound of many rushing waters. And I'm awestruck to think of the power of Niagara. But so minuscule and small in light of the power of the one who speaks and worlds came into being. The one who spoke and billions times billions, if not trillions of angels were created. The one who is going to be in a very one-sided battle at the end of time, where Satan is going to rebel finally, and the Christ will speak the word of his power, and the evil one is confined and defeated ultimately forever. Now we switch scenes just a little bit. We're in the midst of these intimidating, awesome displays of power. We see that Christ is depicted in symbol as being caring and protecting. So we read verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. The right hand in the Bible world is always the place of privilege and honor. And who are the seven stars? Well, in context of the Revelation, they refer to his holy messengers. At times referred to angels, angelos, messengers. But more often, those who are simply the people of God who deliver the truth about Jesus Christ. It could refer to his pastors and all his people in his caring hands. So what did our brothers and sisters in the South during slavery sing? He got the whole world in his hands. They couldn't control anything in their world. They're slaves, often abused. What was their hope? He got the whole world in his hand. And in the midst of this symbolism of great and intimidating power, we are reminded that Christ cares and that he delights to protect his people. I'm not the prayer that I should be, but I try to pray regularly for the persecuted church, those in North Korea, and in radical communist or Islamic or Hindu cultures that are being starved and terribly mistreated. And I have to remind myself that there's not a pain that they experience that Christ doesn't care about and he himself hurts over. And so you've got a family member that I know some here at Graham are in the hospital right now. You have a kid that's far away from what you raised her to be or him to be. Christ really cares. When Christ described himself, he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, heavily laden, because I'm lowly and humble of heart." And he goes on to say, "And I really care for you. Please do not let the deceiver, the evil one, Satan, whose very name means deceiver, don't let the devil, the slanderer, whisper into your heart that, yeah, he may be there, but he doesn't really care about your big deal or your little deal. We can cast our cares, our burdens on him because he really does care for us." Well, number 8, we read in verse 16, "Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword." I'm going to suggest that it reminds us of judgment. He said to the church in the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to the church in Pergamum, "Repent therefore. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19:15, at the conclusion of the story, he says, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." And so, in a day in which Christ and his name is used as a swear word, not reverenced, how terrible. In a day when God is sometimes portrayed as uncaring or weak and old, I want us to remember he is still the active God of love who is a God of judgment. Now you say, "Jim, I'm not sure how to put that together." Last week I struggled a little bit to introduce to you a word called antinomy. An antinomy, I said, is by definition, it's an apparent contradiction of time which can be reconciled in eternity. And I said the Trinity, one God, eternally existent in 3 persons, is an antinomy. The fact that God is love. That's what 1 John says. God is love and his mercy endures forever. But he's also the God of judgment. And there is a hell. That's very difficult for you and for me to put together right now. Martin Luther said the greatest of faith is to believe that God is the compassionate, merciful God, and yet there is a hell. And in time, we may not be able to put that together. But in eternity, we will. And I'm convinced Christ is caring. He is protecting. But we will not minimize that he is a God of judgment. And his word, like a sharp Roman two-edged sword, goes forth to divide the good and the bad. Well, finally, John seems to just sum it all up in saying that his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Kids, don't look directly at the sun. That's not good for the pupils in your eyes. But we are invited to look at the Son, S-O-N, of God. Even though John says his face, how could he describe something more brilliant and powerful than the sun shining in all its brilliance? What had the Holy Spirit said through John earlier in his epistle? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I hope you would agree with me, whether my interpretation is totally accurate or not, that these are rather overwhelming characteristics of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Now let's see John's response. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is typical of those in the Bible who actually encounter God. It's not like, hello, buddy Lord, how you doing? It's, my eyes have seen the Almighty. And John is so overcome by this weird but wonderful vision of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And I think we should remember this when we consider to take Christ lightly and anything less than reverential. But now, I love, as we come to the end of the story, what Christ does to John, who is like paralyzed. He's just like, he's overcome. Here's the assurance of Christ. Then he placed his right hand, remember what that means, placed his right hand to me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. How thoughtful of our dear Lord Jesus, after having revealed himself with a face that shines like the sun, a voice like Niagara Falls, eyes that are laser-like, to say, don't be afraid. I'm afraid our world is full of fears. And yet the number one command in all the Word of God, I think, that also contains a promise, is some variation of the statement, do not be afraid, because I am with you. How many people that don't know Christ go to bed at night and they just try to push the reality of death out of their mind? You know, our world is full of fears, claustrophobia, fear of closed spaces, aquaphobia, fear of water, dentophobia, fear of dentist. Big on people's list is fear of spiders, fear of public speaking. There's even a fear of fear. It's called phobia. Those are all negative. Let me give you a positive fear. Fear God. And fear nothing else. I guess I don't have this on that last slide, but I intended to put on here a little slide that comes from the Puritans. The Puritans are often misrepresented as stupid people. They were not. They were joy-filled, God-reverencing people. And in many of their books, they had a little bookmark. In many of their homes, they had a little plaque, and it simply said this, fear God and fear not. Fear God and fear not. The ultimate cure for our multitudes of negative fears, the ultimate cure is to reverentially respect God. Now, reverentially respecting God is one attempt to describe the fear of the Lord. But I have to be honest with you. The Hebrew word for fear, you know what it means? Fear. And so we have a unique relationship to our Lord in which we deeply, reverentially respect him, and yet in that fear, other fears are cured. I've often said, I feared my dad, but I never was afraid of him because he was a good dad. And may I suggest to you this morning that as you look at these characteristics and symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to fear God and we are to fear nothing else. Let's bow our hearts together. Maybe there's a special fear that just is paralyzing to you. Let's overcome your Christian life. Would you take it to the Lord? and cast that care on Him, knowing that indeed He does care for you. And Father, would you help us to fear you and to fear nothing else. In our Savior's name, amen.